Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible or your Bible app to Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you're using a Bible from under the seats in front of you, that should be on page 14, page 1407, or maybe page 655 in some of the Bibles in the last two rows. However you choose to listen to God's Word today, I want to let you know that you're always welcome to simply listen in as I read. And also, too, however you choose to listen to God's Word today, to receive it, I think we pray, as a body, that you would hear the good news of God's grace loud and clear. Now, we've been in Jonah for a few weeks now, and as we've been journeying through this book, we've seen some pretty amazing things. We've seen a man who knows that he cannot run from God, still try to run from God. We've seen that man thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish, and we've seen that man come walking out of the fish alive and well after 3 days. And these things are truly amazing. They're hard to fathom, and yet I would argue that nothing is as amazing as what we're about to read today. I want you to join me in looking at Jonah chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent, and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you're thinking, okay, what's so amazing about the words that we just read? Like, what's so hard to fathom here? It's this. It's the fact that everyone in this passage repents. Jonah repents. The people of Nineveh repent, and God repents. Now, you didn't mishear me. That's actually what verse 10 literally says. God repented. Now, we'll obviously need to unpack what that means, but of course, we're going to do so by unpacking all of the things that happen with each character that repents, because there's a lot to learn in this passage. Of course, before we look at the characters who repent, we should start with a reminder of what it means to repent. 2 weeks ago, when we were in Jonah 2, we talked about the fact that repentance is about more than just feeling sorry for sin. That's a part of it. But repentance mostly is about turning away from sin. Repentance literally means to turn and go in the opposite direction. It's a lesson that I learned quite a few times when I went to Mardi Gras a few years ago with a buddy in college. Now, this was not the wisest of trips for a number of reasons, mostly the fact that we didn't have any money. Like, we slept in my car, and outside of one meal off the McDonald's dollar menu, we lived off of a jar of peanut butter and a box of cereal. Of course, the real thing that happened there is that while we learned that there are lots of fun things that happen at Mardi Gras, there are some, like, slightly frightening things that happen there. What I mean is we went into a number of establishments in downtown New Orleans, and sometimes we found great music that made us want to stay for a while, some of the best music I've ever heard in my life. Sometimes we found great food that made us wish we had money so we could actually buy that food. Sometimes, though, we also found something that had us feeling bad about being the one who said, hey, let's check this place out. It also had us turning and running for the door. That's essentially what repentance is. It's not just feeling bad about something, while that's a part of it. It is actually a complete about face. It is a 180-degree turn away from sin. Now, this is something that we've seen thus far in the book of Jonah, because, as I said already, we've got this prophet who tries to run away from God. And what happens is he goes on a ship, and a storm comes, and he's thrown overboard, and he's swallowed by a fish, and he hits rock bottom at the bottom of the sea. And that's where he finally repents. That's where he first repents. That's where Jonah finally looks to God, and God rescues him. Well, what we're going to see today is the fact that once Jonah is back on dry ground, he repents for a second time. The word comes to Jonah a second time, and this time Jonah turns away from Tarshish, which he was running to, and toward Nineveh, where he actually goes and he preaches the message that God commanded him to preach. This is nothing short of amazing. Why? Well, how about the fact that God not only rescues Jonah from the fish, but he actually uses Jonah for his purposes. What's amazing is that Jonah's disobedience does not disqualify him from being used by God. Jonah is still invited to join God in his work. Jonah goes and preaches this message to Nineveh. It's amazing. This is good news for Jonah, and it's actually good news for us. Because what we see in Jonah and what we see on pages or pages of Scripture is this actually is the way God is. That God saves us both from our sin and for his purposes. And repentance is actually the link between the two. And we'll talk about how to apply that in a minute. But before we do, let's look at the second character, or second characters, I should say, who repent. That would be the people of Nineveh who repent after hearing Jonah preach a message about the God of Israel. Now, this too is nothing short of amazing. Why, you ask? Well, because the people of Nineveh were considered to be more like animals than people. The people of Nineveh were thought to be unredeemable, the worst of the worst. And if you want to know why, you can actually flip two pages to the right, or two books to the right in your Bible, where you'll find the prophet Nahum calling out very specific sins in Nineveh. Now, you can also read about the Assyrian Empire in books like 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and the prophet Isaiah, to name a few books. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire was the empire that violently and cruelly destroyed much of Israel a few decades before Babylon finished off what was left. Of course, if you're a visual learner, you can also turn to these guys who had a whole movie about the book of Jonah. And in this movie, I'll be honest with you, they refer to Ninevites as fish lappers, which, yes, is a bit childish. But it's also really difficult to explain the magnitude of Nineveh's and Assyria's cruelty to children. So we'll give Bob and Larry a pass on this one. Of course, what I would like you to see is that it's not just the people of Israel who believed that Assyria, and specifically Nineveh, the capital of the city, were cruel and violent. The people of Nineveh actually acknowledged that as well. In fact, it was a bit of a sense of pride that they were feared because they were known for being so powerful and terrorizing. It was a source of pride in Assyria. And yet what's fascinating is the king encourages his people here to repent of those things, to repent of their violence and of their evil ways. It is nothing short of amazing that the people of Nineveh repent of the very things that made them the most feared and powerful nation on the earth. Why would they do that? Like, why would they listen to Jonah? Jonah, again, is a Hebrew prophet who preaches a really heavy message in the heart of Assyria. Why in the world would they listen to him? Well, you won't find anything in Jonah 3 that explains why they listened to him. But there may be some glimpses of some clues that we get earlier in the book of Jonah. The God who sovereignly works through a storm in Jonah chapter 1, and who sovereignly works through a fish in Jonah chapter 2, appears to sovereignly be at work here in Jonah chapter 3. Now, whether God simply calls people's attention to Jonah's message or whether he enables them to believe Jonah's message is open to interpretation. It probably depends on how reformed you are, how you answer that question. Whatever the case, God is at work. And interestingly, it is quite possible that God is sovereignly at work through some ordinary means. One of the things we've talked about a couple times in this series is the fact that there are actually some other stories out there about people being swallowed by sea life. Now, we haven't spent any time trying to debate the veracity of these stories, but there are some other stories that are out there. One of those stories is from the late 1800s, where there was a man who was supposedly put on display in a London museum after supposedly spending 2 days inside a whale shark. For 1 shilling, you could see this man who was now completely hairless and whose skin had turned this kind of gross yellowish brown color, presumably because of the gastric juices in the stomach of the whale shark. Again, I'm not interested in, you know, vetting the veracity of the story. I don't know. It's out there. What I would invite you to do is to consider that maybe something like that actually happens to Jonah. In fact, maybe that's kind of why it takes him so long to get through the city. Now, yes, verse 3 says it was a large city. That's one of the reasons. But can't you imagine it taking him even longer because people are stopping to ask, like, what happened to you? Whatever the case, there was something about Jonah, whether it was his appearance or his message, whatever it is, God is at work in the midst of this. The people of Nineveh repent. This is remarkable. Again, there are lessons to be learned here, but we're going to come back to those in just a moment. Before we get to any application, we're going to look at the final character who repents in this passage, and that would be God. Now, the NIV that we read from, the NIV, which is what you'll find under your seats, says this: when God saw that what the people of Nineveh did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But the Hebrew word that's used here actually can mean repent. And that's why some other translations say this: when God saw what the people of Nineveh did and how they turned from their evil ways, he repented. Now, God obviously doesn't turn away from his sin in the same way that Jonah and the people of Nineveh do. But God does make a turn here. He turns away from his warning to the people of Nineveh when the people of Nineveh repent of their sin. God relents, he repents, he turns away from what he promised would happen. Which, of course, raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Like, did God know that Nineveh would repent? Or does he actually change his mind here? Well, guess what? How you answer that question probably depends on how reformed you are. I'm pretty reformed. So I tend to think that God knew that Nineveh would repent, and this is a part of his plan. But so that we level the playing field here, because we may be at different places on the reformed scale of things, I'm going to set your mind at ease by helping you see that Jonah himself may actually have known that Nineveh was going to repent. Now, we'll see this next week when we get to chapter 4. But in chapter 4, Jonah says one of the reasons he did not want to go to Nineveh is because he knew that God would be gracious to the people of Nineveh. Which seems to suggest that he figured the people of Nineveh might repent if given the chance. Now, that means there will be some pretty significant lessons for us to learn in chapter 4, namely about loving our enemies, but we'll deal with that next week. Right now, I'd like to finally get us to this application part that I've been teasing about all along the way. What do we learn in this passage? Let me start by saying the thing that I want to that we learned and I want to remind you of is that the book of Jonah was not written to spark debates about God's sovereignty. It was meant to fuel hope about God's grace. In other words, this isn't really about how reformed you are. This is about repentance, which is a pathway to God's grace, which is a pathway to experiencing God's grace, both in being us delivered from our sin and being mobilized for God's mission. And what we find is a remarkable story of God's grace. Because not only is God gracious to Jonah, whom he saves twice, right? Once from a storm and once from a fish. God is gracious to the people of Nineveh. You know, those fish slappers, right? Those people who are known by violence and evil ways. God graciously sends Jonah to preach a message to them. But not only that, God actually hears the cries of these people who were thought to be unredeemable. This is remarkable. This is good news. This is actually the gospel on display. And I do use that word gospel intentionally because I want to remind you that what we see here actually is a picture of what's to come. Like, if it's hard to see in this book, well, remember to whom this story points. To Jesus, who says, as we've talked about each week, as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. What we see in black and white here in the story of Jonah is what we see in living color in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Like God sent Jesus into the world not just to save a city, but actually to die for the sin of the world. God sent Jesus into the world to rescue people who are guilty of evil ways and of violence and also of prejudice and disobedience. Jesus came to rescue people who are blind to him and people who flat out run from him. In other words, all of us. God, he came to save people like you and me. If you hear anything today, if you hear anything in this sermon series, I hope you hear this. You are not unredeemable. No one is unredeemable. No one has sinned away their day of grace. God actually relentlessly pursues us all, and he graciously responds to all who seek him, to all who call out to him. That should not only give us hope, it should actually drive us to repentance. Of course, repentance, as I said earlier, is both about us being saved from our sin and for God's purposes. Repentance is actually a link to being saved from guilt and shame and also actually to discovering the reason that we were created, to participate in the way the world is supposed to be. Now, of course, we see this in Jonah, right? When he finally turns and does what God asked him to do. Of course, it's not the end of the story. We'll see some trouble along the way next week. But I want you to pay attention to the fruit of what happens when Jonah preaches in Nineveh. The people of Nineveh repent. And in fact, in their repentance, we actually get a really helpful glimpse of what we're talking about. That's because when the people of Nineveh repent, everyone repents. Did you catch that? Everyone repents. The king, the people, and even the animals. Everyone is covered in dust or ash or sackcloth, these signs of mourning, and everyone fasts as an act of repentance. Now, to be clear, they don't stop with fasting. They don't perform some religious rite and move on. They just start with fasting. And the reason I want to stress that is because there are some pretty significant things that the king says when he invites the people of Nineveh to turn away from their sin, to give up their evil ways. The word that's used there literally means to turn, to repent, which of course leads God to turn and repent. What I'm trying to say is there's more than a ritual going on here. There's actually a deeper change at work. But even in the ritual, in the mourning, in the fast, there is something that we should take note of. There's contrition. In other words, the people of Nineveh seem to be burdened, broken. They feel bad about their sin. That's a part of this. They put on these signs of mourning, these signs of weeping, and they mourn. They also fast as an act of repentance, and I think this is a helpful act, but also fasting is one of those things that can be a bit confusing. And so before we talk about the change that happens, let's just take a quick minute to unpack fasting a bit. That's because fasting is a part of our modern day world, right? And sometimes people intermittent fast to lose weight or, you know, to reset your gut. Sometimes there are people who say, if you really want God to answer your prayers, you better fast. Well, maybe. Let's hold on. Let's start by saying that fasting sometimes just happens. You'll see two examples on the screen. Psalm 42 says, my tears have been my food both day and night. Psalm 102, my heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Those are two examples in Scripture which maybe you have experienced in your own life. Sometimes we don't eat just because it's the last thing that's on our mind. Sometimes there's such deep sorrow and mourning, whether it is over our own guilt and shame or just the tragedy that sin has brought into this world. Sometimes fasting just happens. What we're talking about here, though, is a choice to fast. Choosing not to eat in order to pay attention to God. Now, here's where it takes a little nuance, because the key thing about fasting is we aren't invited to fast so that God might pay attention to us. We're invited to fast so that we might better pay attention to God. In other words, what we're talking about is not being gung-ho for God. It's not us suffering a bit more so that God will finally be gracious to us. Fasting is actually one way that helps us pay attention to the God who is gracious to us. Fasting can be a helpful way of calling urgently on God. Because what happens is when your stomach is hungry and you find your stomach growling, it can sometimes be a gracious prompt to pray. That's the fast that we're talking about here, is a sense of saying, I'm going to turn my attention to God, and I'm going to call on Him, and every time my stomach growls, it's a reminder, I need God to be merciful. That may be what's happening in Nineveh. That is, the people of Nineveh may fast as a sign of contrition and as a means of being prompted to urgently call on God. I would encourage you to consider the practice of fasting for the same reasons. In fact, Jesus talks about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, when you fast, not if you fast, do it this way. Now, He may be suggesting that this is a spiritual practice that we should all consider, or He may be saying sin is something that you are all going to experience, and there are going to be times when you forget to eat your food because you are burdened. There may be times also you choose to give up food because you need to be reminded that God is the one who provides. And sin is affected us all, and this is the reality of our lives. The good news is God is gracious to us when we call on Him. He responds when we turn our attention to Him. He actually acts when we repent, whether or not we fast. So the first thing I do want you to notice in Nineveh is that fasting does sometimes include spiritual practices. Repentance, that is, includes spiritual practices that help tune our attention to God. It also includes practical changes as we turn away from it. The second thing that I want us to notice in Nineveh is that while repentance is always a deeply personal experience, because each of us has personal sins to confess, and no one can do this for us, there also are at times a communal element to this, like a shared sense of repentance and confession that we practice together. That is, in addition to the individual personal sins, which we are all guilty of, there also are corporate sins and systemic issues that we may need to repent of as well. Again, look at Nineveh. Everyone repents, the king, the people, and the animals. Now, it's hard to imagine that every person in Nineveh participated in every act of evil in Nineveh. Again, it's a large city. It's hard to imagine everyone being a part of everything. And yet, everyone seems to repent of their shared sin. The animals also even participate in the act of repentance, and the animals don't participate in the sin. They may be used for evil ways, but animals have no volition, no moral culpability, and yet they're brought into this, which, yes, is an odd practice, but it actually might be really surprisingly instructive. When it comes to the brokenness of the world, the sin which has tainted the world, there is a personal element, but there also is a shared element. What that means is when we gather, when we confess our own sins to God, there may be more that we need to consider and to repent of. Those could be national sins, past and present, whether this is our home country or simply the country that we currently call home. There may be ecclesial sins, sins of the church, past and present, to repent of. Now, some of you are looking at me sideways. I can also feel the tension rising a little bit, like, what are you talking about? Let me unpack that for just a moment. It's not unpatriotic to acknowledge the sins of a nation. It's not unpatriotic to acknowledge the sins of this nation, which there are sins. It's not unchristian to acknowledge the sins of the church, whether it's the global church or this church. In fact, I would dare say this is actually the gospel at work. This is what it means to follow God. It means to repent of all our sin. Now, I don't think that means that God is expecting us to feel guilty about things that we personally did not do, but I think He does invite us to repent of all sin that we are associated with. Whether that is sins that we have personally committed, or sins that we are connected to as citizens of a nation, or members of a church, or members of a community. Again, I don't think that means that we necessarily feel guilty about everything, but we can be broken over these sins. We can confess the sins that we commit. We can lament the sins that have broken this world. And you know what? We can actually seek to do something different. We can actually pursue the opposite. And that's really what I mean by repenting of the sins, the shared sins of this nation, of the church, of the world. Repentance, if you remember, means to turn and go the opposite way, to change course. I would say to do the opposite. What would it look like if the church of Jesus Christ, this congregation, this body, this expression of the church, what if we were people who pursued the opposite of what the world often sees in all of humanity and sometimes in the church? What if we were marked by loving our neighbors as ourselves, and not just loving ourselves or just loving our tribe a little better than everyone else? What if we were marked by sharing God's blessing and provision rather than hoarding anything or living with a kind of a scarcity mindset? What if we were marked by grace and humility and truth-telling rather than condemnation and pride and cover-up? Like, the church should be able to tell the truth better than anyone about the world and about ourselves. That's what we're talking about. And of course, all of that is easier said than done, which is actually the point. What we're talking about is an act of grace. What we're talking about is God working in us. God doing something in us so that he might do things through us. Repentance is a practice of inviting God to do just that. Of turning away from our sin, whether it is through confession or lament, and turning towards God's purposes, including the things I just mentioned and everything else that bears witness to the one who came into the world to save it, Jesus Christ. You don't have to be reformed to believe that. All you have to do is seek God. All we have to do is seek God, which actually is the invitation. God invites us to be freed from our sin and to be set free for his purposes. This is good news. This is amazing grace. Thanks be to God.